each weekday afternoon. The idea of being live is so we can have interaction with you in real time. You can call in, ask questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith. We'll talk about them. You can even call in to disagree with the host, and we'll talk about that. The number you're going to need to call, although right now the lines are full, the number to call is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners in Texas that I'm going to be speaking in a number of locations in the Dallas area, the Houston area, and not exactly the San Antonio area, but the, what should we call it, the Hill Country, Spring Branch, Texas. And that's going to be coming up about a week from now, actually, the first of those. So if you're interested in joining us for any of those, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find, if you look at the relevant dates, that the time and place of the gatherings is there. In a few cases, you may have to call RSVP to get the address because some of them are in homes, but check it out. And we'll see some of you there in about a week. Our first caller today is Kevin from Southgate, Michigan. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's great talking to you again. I recently, about 5 weeks ago, quit smoking and drinking beer. And I occasionally smoke marijuana. I quit cold turkey. I didn't go to AA, and but since then, and last year, I ended up in the VA hospital in Detroit. I weighed about 183. I'm back to 166. I've got a tremendous amount of itching and scratching.
Well, and what is it you're asking me about?
I know that Satan can touch our bodies. And I was just wondering whether or not a friend of mine said he's God's tool, and I was just wondering whether this is my body's reaction to quitting nicotine or whether it's an attack from the enemy.
Well, I certainly would be in no position to tell you. I do believe that Satan is real. I do believe that he attacks Christians in various ways. I think some of those ways can be physical. On the other hand, when you're quitting a drug like alcohol or nicotine, sometimes your body, obviously, if it's become accustomed to having that drug, it has reactions to that. So you'd need a medical person, not someone like me, to tell you, you know, what's really going on there with your itching and so forth. I am curious that since you've given up cigarettes and drinking, is there some reason why you have not given up smoking weed?
No, I have given up smoking weed.
Oh, you
weed.
Have? I thought you hadn't. Yeah. I thought you said you hadn't. Oh, okay. So,
no.
Well, then maybe your body is just detoxing. You know, it's very possible. I don't know enough of the physiology of that. I've never used any of those substances, but I will say that it's obvious that some kinds of drugs, our bodies become accustomed to them. And our bodies go through reactions when we stop providing them. But I would imagine those reactions are temporary. If this is all you're going through, then it doesn't sound like you're going through, major, delirium tremens or anything like that. So in all likelihood, I would imagine this will pass, but you'd get more information on this kind of thing from a doctor than from me. Can the devil, make you itch? I don't really know. I guess Job itched a great deal when he had his boils, and the Bible does indicate that was an attack from Satan upon him. But then he had no other natural indicators of what might cause it either. Lots of times physiological problems we have are based on physiological causes because of the ways we've abused our bodies in various times in the past. So I'm going to guess that your problem is merely physiological and not demonic. But, a doctor, I'm sure, could tell you much more about what's going on with your body right now. Thanks for your call. Alan from Guilford, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, a little prologue, Steve. Number one, thanks for your service to the body of Christ, whoever has ears to hear. I really love your straight edge, as our younger folks would say, testimonial. I love it when people say, I've never smoked a cigarette, I've never drank a beer or any other, I've never smoked a doobie or any of the like. Thank you.
Well, I can't say I've never drunk a beer. I've never been a user. Okay. Never been a user of alcohol. I don't, you know, I probably, I'm 70 years old. I've probably had maybe as many as 50 beers in my life. And, you know, I'll go years without it because I don't have any interest in it. I don't like it. But I've never smoked a doobie. I've never smoked cigarettes. So, I mean, I'm almost clean.
All right, I digress. My balanced comment is this, thanks to your hospitality on this. You mentioned one time, as memory serves, at 66 and 7 months, I think it did, that you mentioned our Lord, blessed be He, said, don't call any man rabbi, you have one teacher. Don't call any man father, you have one father in heaven. And when the new covenant was installed, he said, well, Paul said, you don't have many fathers. I've begotten you in the faith. And one of the spiritual gifts is pastor, teacher in Ephesians 4. Can we say that that was a transition? He was trying to tell people at that time, don't follow the fatherhood or the instructions at that moment of the non-believing sect of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And once the new covenant was installed after he rose from the dead and ascended, now we can call people father and rabbi. I'm a messianic rabbi. I call him rabbi, but he's a messianic. It's in the new covenant. We call it Bernard Shah.
Well, when Jesus said, don't call anyone rabbi, don't call anyone father, don't call anyone teacher, because he says you have one father, God, and you've got one teacher, you know, Jesus. No, he was not talking about something that was only relevant to a short period of time. When he was speaking, he was teaching that religious titles simply are not things that people should take upon themselves. To call yourself father, or to require people to call you father, is simply an ego trip. And to require people to call you rabbi or teacher is also an ego trip. And Jesus realized that people like the Pharisees were on just that kind of ego trip. And don't be like them. But on the other hand, it's not any better if Christians are on the same ego trip. The ego trip is the problem. Now, Paul never asked anyone to call him father. And no one ever in the New Testament ever asked anyone to call them teacher. It's true when Paul mentions different gifts that God has given the church, teachers are among them. But that's not the same thing as saying, okay, that person's a teacher, so I'm going to call him Teacher Smith. You know, I'm going to call him Teacher Rabbi so-and-so. No, to say someone is a teacher is simply to say that's what they do. They teach. And that's a description of their function. But it's not a title. If somebody who is a teacher says, from now on, I want you to refer to me as your teacher or your rabbi, because rabbi means teacher also, well, then that person is in violation, not just of the words of Jesus, but the whole spirit of Jesus. The whole point of Jesus' comments about this was that you should not have a religious society where some people take upon themselves honorific titles and are looked up to as if they are superior to others. And when Jesus said, don't any of you be called rabbi, I mean, he's talking to his apostles. And certainly they were teachers, and rabbi means teacher, but he didn't want any of them taking such a title on themselves. Now, the Apostle Paul was an apostle, and he referred to himself as an apostle. You could refer to certain people as teachers or pastors because that's what they do. But to say, from now on, call me Apostle Paul, call me Teacher Smith, Rabbi, you know, White or whatever, you know, to take on titles like that is a very different thing than simply to be that thing. Now, when Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, you have many instructors, but you've only had one father, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. He's making it very clear, I am, in fact, a spiritual father to you. I am the one through whom you were born again, through my ministry. Now, he's not saying, and therefore, call me father. No, Paul never asked anyone to call him father. What he's pointing out to them is there's a bunch of people who are teaching them things contrary to what Paul taught. And he's saying, you know, anyone can come in and teach anyone anything, but they don't have the parental care for you that I have. I mean, I'm the one who has a natural fondness for you because you're like my children in the faith. He's not saying anything about, and therefore, that's why I want you to call me Father. No, he never asked anyone to call him Father. He's saying, I am your Father in this respect. You see, Roman Catholics, when you say, well, you know, you shouldn't call the priest Father because Jesus said, don't call anyone Father. Roman Catholics would come back and say, well, don't you call your dad Father? Didn't Paul say he was a father to the Corinthians? Aren't there fathers that can be called Father? Yes, if they are fathers. You know, if somebody is really your father, either spiritually or physically, that is, they brought you to birth. They are the ones who fathered you, and that, and you exist because of them, either physically or spiritually. Yeah, well, they are your father. But there's not any reason why you have to call them that. And there's no reason why it would be wrong if you did, because they are, in fact, your. If you call your dad Father, you're just speaking what's true. But if you go to a Catholic priest who is not your father, and he didn't lead you to the Lord, let us say, I mean, maybe some Catholic priests have led you to the Lord, in which case they are like a spiritual father to you. But most Catholics, they didn't become Christians through the ministry of the particular parish priest that they sit under on Sundays. And therefore, he's not their father in any sense. But they call him Father as an honorific title, which is the exact thing Jesus said people should not do. You're not supposed to take titles on yourself which set you, as it were, up as a spiritual superior to the person speaking to you. That's what Jesus forbids. He says you're all brothers. He said that to the apostles. You have one Father, and you're all brothers. And now, of course, among the brothers, Christian brothers, that is, there are some who are literally earthly fathers and even spiritual fathers, but that's not a title that they wear. So I think you're missing the whole point of what Jesus is saying in that particular point, but Jesus is not denying that there are people who are teachers and people who are indeed fathers. He's saying don't use those labels. Those labels are used to set one person above another person, and that's precisely what the Pharisees did and precisely what, unfortunately, many religious Christian leaders have done. But it's absolutely what Jesus said is wrong-spirited. Okay, let's talk to Jack from Everett, Washington. Jack, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I've been reading a book called Spirit-Led Living in an Upside-Down World. It was written by Stephen Strang. He's the guy that started Charisma Magazine.
I know his name, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'm enjoying it, and I would recommend it. There's one chapter called Let the End Times Events. I think that's the name of it. Let the end times events create in you the fruit of the Spirit. And as I read the chapter, it kind of makes it sound like the fruits of the Spirit in your life only show up after long periods of difficulty, tests and trials that take years. And that seems to ring true, but I've also... In terms of the fruits of the Spirit, I can think of times where it didn't take a real long time, like just even surrendering, you know, something I've been wrestling with, and I finally surrender it and give it to God, and I feel peace. And it feels like, could that be,
so,
you know,
what would your question be to me then?
My question would be, for the fruits of the Spirit, does it necessarily take a really long time, or are there times where it could take a long time, but there's other times where you experience the fruits of the Spirit on a much quicker process? You might, you know, love, joy, peace,
sure.
Any of those fruits. Does that make sense, my question?
Sure. I mean, let's look at what Paul refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, he mentions nine things, but I believe the list could be made longer. He's not trying to give a comprehensive list. He's trying to show the kind of things that the Spirit produces in a person's life. Others may be, you know, could be added to the list, but Paul didn't add them. But here's what he did list. He said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, now these are character traits. Now it's probable that a person who's truly converted will almost immediately, if they're converted and filled with the Spirit, will almost immediately be more loving than they were before. more good than they were before. They might have peace like they never had before instantly. They might be more gentle. But there are fruits have to mature. Even if you have a tree in your yard that produces fruit, you begin to see fruit on it. We've got an apple tree in our backyard, and for the first time in a long time, it's produced some apples, but they're still kind of green and kind of pink. They're not red yet. I think they're going to be red apples, but they are there. You could even eat them, I suppose, or take a bite of them, but they're not mature yet. They exist. And that's how it is, I believe, with the fruit of the Spirit, that as you grow, as you go through life and the experiences of life, including the hardships and the trials you go through, of course, certain fruits are going to have to be developed. They're going to have to mature. And, for example, patience as a fruit of the Spirit. Well, you develop patience through going through hardship. Paul said that in Romans chapter 5. We find it also mentioned in James chapter 1, that going through trials produces patience. Now, that's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces it in us, but it's through the agency of trials. That doesn't mean that you won't have some more patience immediately after you're filled with the Spirit. You might. But lots of these traits you have to grow in them. Just like a person, who learns to read grows in his reading ability or something. You grow into the image of Christ from glory to glory into that image, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so as you are becoming more like Christ, these fruits are becoming more consistent, more a true description of the way you really are. So I don't disagree with him that these things, they develop in the context of living for God in a world with trials and things like that. Some of the trials have a direct effect on their development. Like I said, especially something like patience. But very possibly all of them are capable of being honed through hardship. But that doesn't mean that a newborn Christian doesn't have more of those things than he had before he was a Christian. And the fruit begins to arise as soon as you begin to walk in the Spirit. But as far as the internal change in your character, that I think takes place over a lifetime.
I see. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jack. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call. Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. I called on Monday, but in my attempt to make a short and concise question, I think I oversimplified my question and my confusion, so I called back to try and start over.
Okay.
And before I start over, the last couple times I've called, I haven't been able to ask a clarifying question on your answer. I don't know if I'm muted or it's my phone or whatever, but if possible, I'd like to have a short dialogue if it's necessary. Is there something?
Sure. I mean, a lot of times, we've got so many people waiting, and our time is so limited that once I answer a person's question, I just move on to the next one. But if you want to have a follow-up question, that's fine. Now that I know you want it, go ahead.
I'll try. Okay, so here's my question. And on Monday, is hell created or uncreated place? And we agreed that it was created because the only thing that was uncreated was God. And we know that God created everything, and he said that all was good and very good. So the people that think there's a place of conscious eternal torment, they'd certainly agree that hell is not a good place. So who created it, and where is it? And since God is omnipresent, who could it be that he wouldn't be there?
Right. Well, I mean, is hell a good place is kind of a complicated question, because when the Bible says everything God made was good, we have to assume that it means that it was good for the purposes that God made it for. Now, if hell serves the purpose God made it for, then it's good. It's good in this context of its purposes, I mean, we could say hell was good, but eternal conscious torment, it's very hard to know how that would be good under any circumstances, because it doesn't accomplish any good. I mean, if hell was a place for the incorrigibly wicked people, were burned up and annihilated and became extinct, and they didn't suffer anymore, but neither did anyone else suffer at their hands, that could be good. I mean, that could be just and good. If hell was a place where people who had not come to Christ before their death had other opportunities to do so, and that hell itself created incentive to do that. That could be good too. If eternal conscious torment is what hell is, it's hard to know how that is good unless the only purpose it exists is for God to ventilate an unending hatred and wrath for the people who had the audacity to slight him in their short lifetimes. Now, that would be a purpose for hell, but it would only make sense if God's the kind of being that is so offended by people slighting him that he never gets over his anger over it. That he needs to have an opportunity to ventilate his wrath endlessly because it never ventilates all the way. He's just such an angry person. Now, the Bible doesn't describe God as that kind of angry person. The Bible does describe God as a God who hates sin, but not people, generally speaking. I mean, he might hate what people do. He might hate the effects of of their existence, but as persons made in his image, I believe that he still loves them and wants them to be redeemed. So it's hard to know why there would be such a place that doesn't have any potential to redeem people, nor even to be rid of them, but simply sustains them in eternity so that God can continue to be harsh with them. People who believe that that's how God is and that's what he wants to do to his enemies, they have every right to believe that, but it doesn't seem very much like the God that Jesus preached or exhibited in his own life. Jesus didn't hate sinners. Jesus loved sinners. He was a friend of sinners. It was the religious people he was hard on. And, and they didn't like him because he was friendly with the sinners, you know. So I'd have to say, if God is anything like Jesus, and the Bible indicates that he is just like him, then I don't think God is the kind of person who's so touchy that if somebody slights him or offends him, he's going to just want to torture him forever and ever and ever. When you find Jesus being the kind of person who, when people are committing the greatest sin of all against him, the unjust execution of him when he's totally innocent, he prays for them to be forgiven. If that's what God is like, it's awfully hard to know how God changes his mind toward people as soon as they die and suddenly he hates them horribly. Now, of course, most people believe that God made hell as a place of eternal conscious torment just because they believe the Bible teaches that. And it's not that it makes a lot of sense. Sometimes they expend a lot of energy coming up with arguments for why it makes a lot of sense, but they have to do that because it doesn't on the face of it make a lot of sense. And yet they feel the Bible teaches it, and therefore they feel they have to defend, obviously, the Bible. Now, I've got no problem defending what the Bible says, because I believe the Bible's true on every point. But I don't think it teaches that. It certainly doesn't teach it clearly. And I think it teaches other things that would override that. But, Christians have, many of them have believed that God made hell for that reason. So in other words, if God did make hell as a place of eternal conscious torment, which is what many Christians believe, most seem to, then that would be a good thing because that would serve the purpose God had for it. But it wouldn't be good in any other sense. Whereas, if there was a hell that served as an incinerator so that those things that were fouling the universe were burned up and ceased to exist, one could easily see that as a good thing. A sad thing, but good nonetheless. Nobody is being tortured forever and ever. I mean, I compare it with Old Yeller in the movie, the dog. You love the dog, but he got rabies. You can't fix it. You just have to put him down. Right. I mean, if there are people like that, if there's people that God can't fix them, no matter what happens, he's just going to put them down. Well, that doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean you don't love them. It just means there's nothing else to do with them. On the other hand, if God can do more with people, if God knows that given enough time, everyone would eventually repent, or at least many people or most people would, even after death, then he might give them those opportunities for all we know. Now, the biggest problem we have, of course, is people think the Bible doesn't teach those alternatives. And that's why I wrote a book about the subject, because I pointed out that there are biblical verses, lots of biblical verses that support each of those alternatives. So I don't know which one is true. But I certainly have reason to question whether the traditional view is true, especially since there's almost nothing in Scripture to support it, and there's a great deal to raise difficulties and questions about it.
Yep. Yes. I've read your book. I like your book. I've given it away to people, and I'm glad I called back because I loved your answer, and it also makes me think of your description of Satan. I mean, yeah, he might be evil, but he's doing a job that God gave him to do, and he's good at that. So that kind of falls in line. So I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, and you're right about Satan. I mean, if he is serving the purpose of a tester, which is what the Bible says he is, and if God wants us to be tested, which the Bible says he does, then even though the devil is evil, inherently himself evil, his existence, for the time being anyway, apparently is something that God sees as a good thing, because if he didn't, he'd get rid of him. God can get rid of the devil anytime he wants to, and could have done so anytime in the past 6,000 years if he wanted to. The fact that God didn't means there's some purpose that God sees in Satan. Doesn't mean Satan's good. Satan's, in fact, very bad. But God can take bad things like Judas Iscariot or Caiaphas and turn it into, or Joseph's brothers selling him into Egypt, and God can make good come from it. Hey, I need to take a break, but we'll be back for another half hour. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or you disagree with the host and want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. Our number is 844-484-5737. And it looks like our lines may have just filled up, but they fill up and they empty out. So all through the half hour that remains, there will be lines opening up. So keep that number handy. Call at random. You may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Oscar, good to hear from you again.
Yes, sir. Thanks. I am trying to understand the word believe. Is believing the result of salvation?
Well, no, because people who aren't saved believe all kinds of things, right?
Yeah.
What I'm saying is, believing is not the result of salvation, because if it was, then unbelievers who are not saved wouldn't be able to believe stuff. But unbelievers, everybody believes stuff, so you don't have to be saved to believe. Now, Calvinism teaches that you can believe in all kinds of stuff, but you can't believe in God or you can't believe in Christ unless you're saved. But they have no good reason to say that. The Bible indicates that we are saved because we believe, not that we believe because we are saved. Throughout Scripture, you'll find that we are saved by faith, which means believing. And this believing is what saves us. So it's not that believing is the result of salvation, but salvation is, in a sense, the result of believing.
Oh, because I know a few friends of mine, some of them are Muslim and Jehovah Witness, but the Muslims, they do believe in God, but they don't believe that Jesus is divine. So I tell them Jesus is God, they tell me no. So I say to myself, well, if Jesus is not God, that means they have no Savior. Because the word Jesus means God. God saves, am I right?
It actually means, yeah, Yahweh saves, right? Mm-hmm. Well, yes, you're right. I mean, the Muslims do not acknowledge in their religion any Savior at all. They recognize Jesus as a great prophet and Muhammad as a great prophet, but they don't have anyone in their religion who is a Savior. In Islam, you pretty much have to save yourself by going through the regimen. You know, have to go through the routines of Islam, and if you do it enough, then that's your hope of being saved. Jehovah's Witnesses are like that a little bit. I mean, less so, because Jehovah's Witnesses do believe that God and Christ, you know, exist and in some sense save us. But they do believe that to a very large extent, your salvation rests on your performance and doing things that the Jehovah's Witnesses say you have to do, including going door-to-door witnessing and things like that. So they, you know, they put a lot of the weight of their own salvation upon their own shoulders, too. Now, there is some weight upon our shoulders for salvation because, I mean, Jesus talked about counting the cost before you become a disciple. Obviously, it costs something. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's doing something. Taking up your cross and following Jesus is what you do in your life. It's doing something. But it's not earning salvation. It's simply surrendering. It's, you know, surrendering is the opposite of doing something. It's ceasing to do something. Until you surrender to Christ, you are striving against God's claims in your life. When you surrender, you stop striving against God's claim in your life. That's not works. That's ceasing. That's resting. When you give up and say, I surrender. Jesus is the Lord. He's my King. He's mine now. That's coming to rest from your striving against Him. And so, of course, does it change the way you live? Obviously. I mean, what good would it be if it didn't? What is He going to save us from, if not our sins? The Bible says His name should be called Jesus. He'll save us from His people from their sins. Well, if I'm going to keep sinning, then I guess I haven't been saved yet. Because I'm supposed to be saved from that. If my sins are still going to dominate my life, I'm still going to be a slave of sin even after I come to Christ, then I guess He didn't save me yet. He didn't save me from my sins. On the other hand, if my life does change, if I become a follower of Jesus, yeah, even though I sometimes stumble, I sometimes sin, but I repent, as the Bible makes very clear, I'm still a follower of Christ. Even stumbling doesn't prevent me from continuing to be a follower of Christ. It just means, like, when you stumble, you get up again and keep walking. But it, obviously, becoming a follower of Christ changes the way you live and the direction you go. But changing the way you live and the direction you go is really the work of the Holy Spirit and you surrendering to that work, you know, ceasing to resist that work. So you're not being saved by your own works, but your own works show up. That's the point. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in. That is, God has ordained that we should walk in good works. That's what we do when we're saved. But we're not doing good works to be saved. We're doing good works because we are saved, because we're different people now. We're born again. We've been created in Christ Jesus as a new creation for good works, and that's what happens. We have that, you know, generated from within us, when the Holy Spirit's within us. So, there's going to be behavioral change. But unlike Islam, unlike Jehovah's Witnesses, and frankly, unlike virtually all religions, following Jesus is not a salvation by works. It's a salvation by Christ. But what we're saved from is the wrong kind of works. That is, we're saved from being slaves of sin. Here's how Paul put it in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. In Titus 2:14, Paul said that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. Okay, so that's getting saved, right? Redeemed. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Okay, our lawless deeds, what were our slavery? We were enslaved to doing bad things. That's sin. But He redeems us out of that slavery. He redeems us from those lawless deeds, and He purifies for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works, Paul said. So what Christ does when He saves you, He rescues you from your life of evil deeds and makes you a cleansed person who is now a person zealous for doing good works. He's not saying that your good works are going to save you, but that's because you've been redeemed, you are now zealous for good works. Now, if someone says, well, that didn't happen to me. I accepted Jesus one day and someone said I'd be a changed person, but I wasn't, and I'm not zealous for good works. I find them odious and burdensome. Well, okay, then apparently you weren't redeemed from them. You know, I realize that churches are very quick to tell you you're saved as soon as you jump through whatever hoops they tell you you're supposed to jump through. But, it's like gaslighting, you know. You're saved. You're saved from your sins, they say, as you continue to be a slave of your sins. You know, no, you should believe your eyes about this. If you're continuing to live in sin as much as you did before, then you haven't changed. You haven't been saved from that. Salvation from sin means that you do not want to live in sin anymore, and you're changed the direction of your life to follow Jesus. And, of course, that looks like something, but it doesn't mean that you've changed the direction of life in order to be saved. You've changed the direction of your life because you're now saved. You're a new creation. You've been born again. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And you're being led by the Spirit, and therefore proving you're a child of God, it says in Romans 8. So good works are definitely part of the Christian life, important part. They're the description of it. But they are works that come through faith, and it's faith in Christ that saves. It's not a certain number of works. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Sacramento. Michael, welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
This one may be an easy one for you, and I may have a clue what it means, but I'm curious what your take is on it. It's Matthew 21:44, and it's also in Luke 20:18. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder.
Yeah, this is referring to two different Old Testament passages. In both cases, Christ is likened to a stone. When he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, what that means is whoever trips over, whoever stumbles over this stone will be broken. That's alluding to Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 14 and 15 that says that Jesus would be a stumbling stone to certain people. Mm-hmm. People would stumble over him. And then when it talks about the stone falling on someone will grind him to powder, that actually comes from Daniel chapter 2. And verse 44 and following, where the coming of Christ, the coming of his kingdom, which comes with him, actually grinds all the nations, all the kingdoms into powder, and they're blown away by the wind, it says, in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. So basically he's telling him that he is that stone, and people who do not build upon that stone will either stumble over him and be broken, not in a good sense, they can be ground to powder if they resist him, because he's this. In Daniel 2, it's a picture of this stone that strikes the image in the feet. The image represents the kingdoms of the world, and the stone then begins to grow into a great mountain, and it crushes and grinds all the metals of that image into fine dust that's carried away. That's the imagery we've got here. So Jesus is identifying him with these two stone images from the Old Testament, and pointing out that it doesn't go well for those who resist him or for those who stumble over him. Of course, there's many other places in the New Testament that refer to Jesus in terms of these various stone images. You know, he's called the chief cornerstone in numerous places in the New Testament, referring back to Psalm 118. The stone of stumbling, he's referred to that way also, not just in his own words here, but Peter refers to him that way also. These stone passages in the Old Testament are messianic, and so Jesus is saying that he is that stone. Now, in the context of Matthew 21, he has just told this parable about the vineyard keepers who have killed the son of the owner. The vineyard is Israel. The vineyard keepers are the leaders of Israel. The son of the owner is Jesus, and they kill him, hoping to take his inheritance from him. That is, the leaders of Israel killed Jesus because they didn't want to turn it over to him as the Messiah and let him rule. They wanted to keep their control. That's what he's saying. And then, of course, at the end of the parable, he says, what do you think is going to happen to those vineyard keepers who did that to the son of the owner? And the answer is, he'll utterly destroy those miserable men and give his vineyard out to others who will bring forth the fruits of it. And so Jesus gives this stone thing. Yeah, you're right. They have resisted the Messiah, And he, like a stone, they've stumbled over him, and he's going to crush him and grind him to powder. Not in probably the literal sense. He's not talking about literally crushing those men. But this is, they will come under God's utter judgment to be utterly destroyed by it, is what I think he's saying.
That's very enlightening. I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
All right, Michael. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, we'll talk next to Matthew from Maine. Matthew, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a couple of questions related to dispensational theology.
Okay.
I've been listening to some of your stuff lately, and I actually heard on a different podcast. Have you read the book or heard of it, The Theocratic Kingdom by George N.H. Peters? It's written in 1884.
No, I have not. I have not seen that book.
Okay. Well, described as a defense of non-dispensational premillennial theology.
Uh-huh.
And that's my understanding, and what I've been listening to is that premillennial theology is typically dispensational. Is that correct?
Well, these days, probably more often than not. But premillennial theology existed before dispensationalism did.
Okay.
Actually, there were premillennialists in the early church. There were premillennialist church fathers in the first three centuries, but they were not dispensationalists. Now, dispensationalists are also premillennial. But if you're premillennial, but you're not a dispensationalist, and that sounds like maybe that author is in that category. He's premillennial, but not dispensational. Is that what you're telling me?
That's what it sounds like.
Yeah, then he's what you call a historic premillennialist. Premillennialists fall into two categories. One would be the historic premillennialists, their views are a lot like the premillennial church fathers. That's why it's called historical premillennial, because historically there were premillennials who thought that way. But then there's the dispensational premillennialists. All premillennialists have one thing in common. They believe that when Jesus comes back, he'll establish a millennial reign of peace on the earth. That's premillennialism. And like I say, there were church fathers who believed that. There are people who are not dispensationalists who believe that today. I have some good friends who are historic premillennialists, but it seems to me that dispensational premillennialism, with its distinctives of the pre-trib rapture and things like that, and the focus on Israel in the last days, that's not what the church fathers held to. And that's not really what any mainstream group of Christians held to until at least the 19th century. So I think that if I had to guess, just from living the past 70 years in the evangelical world, my impression is that most premillennialists today are dispensationalists. But it's not inevitable. You could be a premillennialist and not be a dispensationalist. You could be a historic premillennialist, and many people are.
Okay. Could you mind if I ask a follow-up question?
Sure.
Can you be a pre-trib guy and not be dispensational?
Well, that's a good question. I suppose you could be, but I don't think you would be. I don't know that there's any. I don't know that there's any reason to speculate that there will be a pre-trib rapture unless it's upon the grounds of dispensationalism. For example, when dispensationalism introduced the idea of a pre-trib rapture, the reason for it was that God, in different dispensations, deals with either Israel or the church, but not both at the same time. So they believe we're in the dispensation of the church now, and they believe that the tribulation will be when God begins to deal with Israel again. They call it the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Jeremiah used that term in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, but he wasn't talking about a future tribulation. He referred to the Babylonian captivity as the time of Jacob's trouble. But they call a future tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble, and Jacob is Israel. So they figure, okay, this is the time when God's dealing with Israel. And therefore, since he can really deal with Israel and the church at the same time, I'm not sure why they don't think he can walk down the street and chew gum at the same time. I would think God could do both. But dispensationalism says he can't, and therefore he has to remove the church before he starts dealing with Israel again. So, and that was Darby's the founder of dispensationalism. That was Darby's rationale for a pre-trib rapture, was that you got to get the church out of here before God can start dealing with Israel. And the tribulation is God dealing with Israel, and therefore the church will be gone before the tribulation. That's the reasoning. Now, if you don't hold dispensational ideas about Israel and the church, and for example, the early, the historic premillennialists in the first three centuries, they did not hold dispensational ideas about Israel and the church. They equated the church with the new Israel. That's how the early Christians saw it, even if they were premillennial. But dispensationalist says, no, you don't equate the church with the new Israel. The church is one group and Israel is something else, and you can't mix them together. That's what Darby introduced. And therefore, if you can't mix up the church and Israel, then God's not going to be dealing with the church and Israel, you know, simultaneously. God's got to treat them separately. So that's the basis for a pre-trib rapture. If there is a pre-trib rapture, well, first of all, the Bible nowhere says that there is. That's an issue. There's no place in the Bible that mentions a pre-trib rapture, but if you want to believe in one, the best way to do so is to hold dispensational presuppositions and use dispensational reasoning. Now, that doesn't mean that a person can't, if he wishes, believe in a pre-trib rapture and also believe in, not be a dispensationalist. It's just that it's hard to know why a person would hold to the pre-trib rapture and not be a dispensationalist, because that basically the pre-trib rapture is a product of dispensationalism.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right. A pleasure talking to you.
Appreciate it.
God bless you.
You too.
I need to tell the studio something has happened to my computer. This happened recently. Was it yesterday or the day before that the computer froze up and I wasn't able to operate it? I'm restarting my go to my PC, so it's going to come back up here now. So I'm just thinking out loud as I'm waiting for this thing to come back online so I can deal with them. Oh, okay. Problem is at the studio, and that's where it was the other day too. Studio, are you able to put on the next caller? Because I'm not at my computer. I can't do that now. I'm not sure who's in the studio right now. Hello. Hello. Welcome.
Hello. This is George.
George, good to hear from you.
This is George.
Go ahead.
George from Michigan. Thanks for taking my call, Steve. So
yeah.
I have an inquiry about the Nicene Creed. That's from the Roman Church. Is that correct? The Roman Catholic Church.
No, well, not really, because the Roman Catholic Church didn't actually exist at the time of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was in 325 AD, and the Roman Catholic Church had not actually developed at that time. There was, of course, a church in Rome, as there were churches in many other places. But what did happen before 325 AD was that Constantine became emperor and became a Christian. And he was the Roman emperor. And it was, of course, the conversion of the Roman emperor that eventually led to the elevation of the Roman bishop above all the bishops and eventually led to what we call the Roman Catholic Church. But the Nicene Council happened before the Roman Catholic Church existed. Now, some people, since the Nicene Council determined, doctrines that are related to the Trinity and the deity of Christ, there are people who think, well, that's a Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, it was actually what they'd call a Catholic doctrine. But in those days, the word Catholic did not mean Roman Catholic. The word Catholic is just an old word that means universal. So the Catholic Church is a term that was used long before there was the Roman Catholics. The Catholic Church simply meant the universal church. And generally speaking, the mainstream Christians throughout history, even before the Roman Catholics arose, were called Catholic, the universal church. What happened was as the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, became more and more prominent over the rest of the bishops, eventually that Catholic Church, in the West at least, came under the Roman bishop and came to be called the Roman Catholic Church. So, but that was not until, essentially the 6th century or so. Augustine is considered to be the father of the Roman Catholic Church, and he wasn't until about the year 400. So it was after the Nicene Council. So, no, the Catholic Church did not have any impact on the Nicene Council because it didn't exist yet.
All right, last question for you. I was reading in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah prophesied this thing, and I just wanted to get your take on it. And, you know, as I listen to your show sometimes, I hear you talk about the ethnic Jews. What do you think he meant when he said in Jeremiah, I think it's either 16:19 or 19:16. I think it's 16:19, where it says that the Gentiles will say that our fathers have lied to us. What are your thoughts about that? And I'm just interested in hearing what you have to say.
Well, I'm looking for the verse because I'm going to have to see where it is. It says that. It's Jeremiah 16:19, and what it says, O Lord, and this is Jeremiah praying. He says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth, and they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Now, the Gentiles he's referring to are the pagans, because only Israel knew Yahweh, the true God. Only Israel had the scriptures, had the prophets, had the law. The pagans, that is the non-Jews, the Gentiles, they only worship pagan gods. They worship demons. They worship many, many gods, and they didn't know the true God. So he's predicting a time when the Gentiles will come to the true God, and they'll say, you know, what we got from our fathers, meaning our traditional religions of paganism, those were lies. Those were worthless. We were deceived, is what they're saying. And that's essentially what a person does when they come to God, even in modern times. If a person becomes a Christian, it's because they embrace Christ and they embrace God, having previously not done so. And before they were Christians, they were believing something else. And what they were believing was a lie. So when a person is converted, they're essentially saying, I was wrong. I inherited lies from my culture, from my background, from my ancestors or whatever, and I now am recognizing the truth. So this is what Jeremiah is saying. The Gentiles will come to you, and they'll say, hey, our fathers led us astray here, but now we're going to believe in Yahweh. So that's basically what's being said there. All right? Let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome.
Yes. I'm looking at Job chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, to be specific. And I'm wondering, does this verse describe in any way the fact that man has a sinful condition?
No, it's actually just saying that suffering is a universal condition, that man is born to suffering like sparks fly upward. Well, sparks naturally fly upward from a fire, and so man just as much naturally is born to affliction. That's what Job is saying there. I wish I could go longer, but the music's playing. I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. We've got tons of resources. They're all free. Or you can donate it there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.